For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, hello again from Dwell Community Church. My name is Gary DeLashmut. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Dwell, and today we're going to cover our next to last teaching on Ephesians. Ephesians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey. And we've noted that Paul wrote this letter while under house arrest, a prisoner of Rome awaiting trial. And as this artist tries to imagine the scene, by Roman law, he was chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. What could have been a tremendously restricting and discouraging situation for Paul, and yet he knew that what God allows to happen, he can work through good in those situations. And so one of the goods that Paul saw God working through in this situation was to provide him with an illustration of our own spiritual armor in spiritual warfare. He looked at those soldiers and their armor. He became acquainted with the different pieces of their armor and realized these can illustrate the armor that God gives each and every believer in Christ to battle victoriously against not people, but against the supernatural forces of evil. Reading again the beginning of this section, Paul says, "Put on all of God's armor, so that you will be able to stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. And then, after the battle, you will still be standing firm." We noted the last couple of weeks that Paul draws attention to the fact that Satan's attacks are normally not obvious and dramatic, but rather subtle and covert. The word schemes means deceitful strategies. And so this implies the importance of alertness on the part of the believer in Christ, because our enemy will be attacking us mainly through lies of various sorts, lies from without, through our culture and the media and other worldviews, lies welling up from within, untruths that may be ingrained in our way of thinking, etc. So alertness to the lies of the evil one. He also emphasizes in this passage that God has provided all of the resources we need through our union with Christ, all the resources we need to defeat all of Satan's attacks. And so Christians should be both alert to the deceptions of the evil one, but also be confident rather than paranoid that God has given me everything I need to defeat him, and we just need to appropriate by simple faith those resources. So we saw last week Paul explaining the first three pieces of this armor of God. He referred to the belt of truth, which we noticed with the belt was not actually a piece of weaponry, but it was the foundation upon which other pieces of armor and weaponry were attached. And he calls it the belt of truth, referring to God's revealed truth through the Bible, which is really the foundation of our defense against the evil one. He spoke of the breastplate of righteousness. Not our righteousness, the righteousness of our behavior, but rather God's righteousness, right standing with God, that has been given to us as a free gift. What an amazing thing it is to know that the moment that you simply entrust yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Messiah, at that moment, God permanently gives you right standing with him. A right standing which we did not deserve, but which is given to us by the grace of God. And Paul says this is our body armor to withstand the accusations of the evil one, that we're not good enough for God, or that God condemns us when we sin. No, we are We have the body armor of right standing with God as our vital defense. And he also spoke of the shoes of good news. The Roman sandals were cleated to provide the soldier with steadiness and stability during warfare. And we notice that the passage indicates that the peace that God gives us, our peace being at peace with him, the peace that he gives us that can guard our hearts and minds against all anxieties, that this provides us with stability in our battle against our enemy. Now, let's move on to the last three pieces of armor that Paul speaks of in this passage. First of all, he speaks of the shield of faith. The Roman shield was a large shield. It was 2 feet wide and 4 feet high, plenty large enough for a soldier to crouch behind. And he says, in addition to all of these other pieces of armor, hold up the shield of faith to stop or extinguish the fiery arrows of the devil. Before taking the battlefield, Roman soldiers would soak these shields, which were coated with leather on the outside. They would soak the leather so that when they took the field, in the event that their enemy launched, and maybe you've seen this through movies, the enemies would sometime launch hundreds of arrows that had been dipped in pitch and then lighted on fire. When those flaming arrows would come at the Roman soldiers, they would just simply stick in the leather of the shield and be extinguished by the water. And especially when the Romans, as they did, gathered in what was called a maniple or a wall formation, they were virtually impenetrable to these fiery arrow attacks. And so Paul says we have a shield as well in our spiritual battle to combat the fiery arrows of the evil one. And in the Greek, this reads, take up the shield of the faith. And when Paul speaks of the faith, he's referring not to our choice to trust God, important as that is, but the faith usually refers to the content of our faith, the body of truth in which we're placing our trust. So once again, he is saying that the truth of God's word provides for us a protection against this particular attack by the evil one. The fiery arrows may refer, we can't be sure about this, but you know, that was a terrifying thing to look up and see hundreds of flaming arrows flying at you. And in the same way, there are times in our Christian lives when we get assaulted by threats from the evil one, usually in the first person, and I'll give you some examples in just a moment, but assaulted by threats that just feel overwhelming to us so that we're tempted just to buckle and despair. In my own dealings in this area, here are some of those flaming arrows that have come at me in waves at times. Just that deep sense that my whole life, my whole service for God is washed up. That I am so messed up in a given area of my character that there's no way that I can be healed. That the situation in our church at this time is utterly hopeless. One of the most devastating fiery arrows that have been launched against me is this overwhelming thought at times that my children are going to be lost or destroyed in some way and that there's nothing I or anyone can do about it. I have been fired on by the thought that my whole relationship with God is a fraud. You know what I'm talking about. If you have walked with Christ for any length of time, you will go through periods where thoughts like this are so strong that they virtually obscure the sunshine of God's love from our hearts for a period of time. What do we do? Well, Paul says we simply hold up the shield of faith. For each of these oppressive, overwhelming lies, there is a promise in God's word by which we combat it. When I would be assaulted by the threat concerning my children, what am I to do? I can't respond by saying, but God, I'm such an awesome parent. No, I had to respond, but God, your word says that since they've received Christ, they're forgiven by you forever, and they have your spirit indwelling them, and that you are their good shepherd, and that you will pursue them. When I would feel like my life is so messed up in a given area that I could never be healed, what do I say? Oh, no, God, I have great willpower. I'll fix myself. No, the shield of faith is to say, God, you've promised that in Christ you've broken the authority, the authority of sin in my heart, and that your spirit can progressively heal me in this area. This is what it means to take up the shield of faith then, to choose in the midst of those assaults to recall and affirm the promises that God makes that connect to those assaults. We have to learn to be able to say to God freely, I feel like everything is hopeless. There's no good to hide that from ourselves or God, but to land on, but God, you say this. And we stick the landing by affirming what God says is true in the very area in which we feel overwhelmed. One of the promises that God makes about these fiery assaults is that he will limit both the intensity of the assault and the duration of the assault. If you've ever been under a storm of these fiery arrows, then you know part of what you feel threatened by is there's no way that I can endure this very long. But God says, I won't allow any attack by the evil one to exceed the capacity of your faith. And God says through 1 Peter, resist him firm in your faith. And after you've suffered for a little while, then God himself will confirm and strengthen and perfect and establish you. So this is the shield of faith. Then Paul speaks of another piece of armor. He calls it the helmet of salvation. Roman soldier helmets were made of bronze, and they were usually lined either with animal fur or with sponge. And the purpose of these helmets is very obvious. In hand-to-hand combat, to sustain a blow to the head was usually mortal. Either that blow could kill you itself, or it could render you unconscious and then at the mercy of your enemy. So the helmet was a critical piece of armor for close combat. Paul says, put on salvation as your helmet, the helmet of God's salvation of us. Or as he restates this in 1 Thessalonians 5, he calls it put on as your helmet the hope or the confident certainty of your salvation. And he seems to be referring to that God's guarantee in his word that we, those of us who have trusted Christ, whatever may happen to us in this life, are destined now and eternally secure, bound for eternal life with God forever. And so that's the helmet of salvation. And I think that he's using this piece of armor probably because one of the assaults of the evil one is to try to intimidate us with the threat of physical death. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, that Satan makes people captives through their fear of death. The human beings are mortal, and yet there's something about being faced with our imminent death or the threat of death that can just cause us to cave, cause us to panic, cause us to even to back off on our commitment to Christ in order to save our physical lives. We know that Jesus warned his followers that if you follow me, you will experience persecution in this world. And he said, many of you may have to give your lives as my followers. He said, don't be afraid, though. of those who can only kill your body, and that's all that they can do. Because he says then, they can't touch your eternal destiny. And so whether it's through persecution, which we in the Western world have not experienced physical persecution, although that's been the norm through every period of church history, or whether it has to do with just our own mortality, facing through sickness or even the threat of sickness, the fact that I may die soon. I found myself in the ICU 6 years ago, realizing that this may be it for me. And it was a very special time for me, because I realized in that moment that my faith in Christ's to take me to his kingdom stood firm. It wasn't that I was so great, but that the years of pondering God's promises of eternal life, the years of reflecting on how Christ's resurrection was a historical fact, and that that's what guaranteed my resurrection. In that moment, in the ICU, having God's Spirit surround me with that sense that you're going to be fine, that death for you is not the end, it's only the entrance into eternal life with God. This is a critical piece of armor for us to have, because all of us are going to face death. And one of the things that's distinguished the followers of Jesus down through the centuries is the fact that they face their deaths with a sense of confidence and victory rather than terror, and that they can face their deaths even when they're being mistreated or tortured unjustly by other people. They can face their deaths with love and compassion toward the people who have persecuted them. You remember that Stephen, one, the first martyr in the church, as people stoned him unjustly, was praying for them, God, don't hold this sin against them. This is the power of God holding us up against the fear of death as we simply cling to his promises about eternal life. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, since Christ has suffered death in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. What a radical charge. He says to those of us who know Christ and follow him, arm yourself to suffer death, if need be, in your service for Christ. So as, he says, to live the rest of this life no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There's something about thinking your life as a believer in Christ all the way through to your death, staring down the barrel of that gun and realizing that's the worst thing that can happen to me in this life, and if it does, then it simply takes me to be with Christ forever. There's something about that that liberates us to really live for God in the meantime, and Peter is saying that makes us a dangerous weapon of Christ in this spiritual conflict. We know how dangerous, for example, suicide terrorists are. People who are willing to give their lives in order to hurt and kill their human enemies. That's a terrible and indeed a diabolical thing. But God says, I want you to be prepared to give your life in my service in order to love other people. And when we have that mindset, then we are weapons in his hands, weapons of love and truth for Jesus Christ. Finally then, Paul refers to what he calls the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he's referring to not the long sword that Roman soldiers carried into battle, but to this short sword, dagger, called a machaira, and it's a broad and razor sharp, holstered on his belt, and this was a devastating weapon in hand-to-hand combat. And the soldier, Roman soldier, would use this sword to plunge it between gaps in the enemy's armor with devastating effect. And so we note here that up until this time, all of the armor which Paul has been describing has been defensive armor. But here he shifts to an offensive piece of weaponry. And he says, the sword of God's Spirit is the Word of God. Now, the word is not the normal word in the Greek for word, logos, but it's rather the word rhema. And rhema refers to the spoken word. And so he's saying, the sword, the offensive weapon which God's Spirit energizes against his enemy is the spoken word of God. When we speak, and the idea here is when we speak out loud what God says as we're seeking to advance his kingdom, because this was an offensive weapon. Well, that's fascinating to me. You will find that I have found throughout my Christian life that at crucial points in my relationship with Christ, before crucial decisions to follow Christ, I have often been assaulted, sometimes in pretty dramatic ways. After, when I had been a Christian for only 1 year, I was actively considering, I think I want to give my whole life to Christ, just to be one that he can use for his purposes instead of living for myself. And it was during a week where I was actively pondering this decision that I had a rather brutal experience with what I am confident was an evil spirit. And I'll spare you the details of that encounter, but I remember being in the midst of it, praying silently, and then realizing I need to pray aloud. And calling out from my bedroom, Lord Jesus, help me. And almost instantly, this attack subsided, and I sensed the peace of God enveloping me. What was that? That was simply uttering aloud the authority of Jesus. It was not a magical incantation. It was simply uttering aloud the truth that Jesus is Lord that made the difference. And since then, on several occasions, when events of critical importance were happening in my life, or often and to this day, before I give a teaching of God's word, I will experience what can be brutal waves of oppression from the evil one, and I have learned through the years to then speak aloud what God says, speak aloud that Jesus is Lord, speak aloud the authority of Jesus over his enemy. I don't know why the speaking aloud of God's word is so important. Some speculate that Satan and his demons, for all of their intelligence, cannot read our minds. They can only guess at what we're thinking. That may be why it's necessary for us to proclaim aloud what the truth is about Christ in these situations. But I've learned how effective this weapon can be as I seek to serve God and to step out and to do my part to advance his influence over other people whom he loves. And we can take up, and we are to take up, the sword of God's Spirit on behalf of other brothers and sisters in Christ, on behalf of other Christian workers who may be being attacked in various ways. We can pray and utter the truth of God's word in prayer on behalf of them, and we can speak what God says aloud to them when we're with them, to give them a word of encouragement based on what God promises, to give them a word of warning based on what God says, to give them a word reminding them that God is going to have the final word if they only just stand firm in their faith in him in this situation. So the sword of the Spirit is the word of God uttered aloud. There we have the final three pieces of what Paul calls the full armor of God, the shield of faith, which extinguishes Satan's intimidating threats, the helmet of salvation, God's guarantee of eternal life to combat our fear of death, and the sword of the Spirit, God's word uttered aloud in order to repel the enemy as we advance God's kingdom. And next week, then, we're going to look at the next few verses, Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 20, which is still about this subject of spiritual warfare, and it's about the role of prayer in spiritual warfare. Paul evidently couldn't figure out how to illustrate prayer with a piece of Roman armor, so he just starts talking about prayer, he says, with this in view, in this setting of warfare. And I hope that, yes, I think we'll learn about the power of prayer to unleash God's influence in the supernatural realm to the glory of Christ, never for our own. We don't use this as for selfish ends. Prayer is unleashing the power of God to advance God's ends. And so we'll cover that next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.